Because of the confusion yesterday morning on Jim's talk, we thought that I'd give a simple outline. Jim said he's trying to strike three words or phrases from his vocabulary. And the big three are quiet time. And he wanted to change that to restore time. The second one was discipline. He wants to change it to resources for fulfillment. The third is evangelism. He wants to change it to soil testing. And then under quiet time, he had another set of R's. So there were two R's and an S that I just gave you. So under the first point, quiet time, or call it restore time, he wanted to add also during that time for restore, he spends time to refuel. He first prays for restore, and then he does refuel, requests, review, and resolve. So those are the four R's underneath restore time. So there was confusion because, to be honest, we goofed. We didn't get the projector ready and all that. He had a PowerPoint which would have kept him on track. And then he had to quickly write notes and then give it by memory. Now that was good, guys. I don't know if I could have done what he did. So I'm just saying we shot him in the foot and he got up and kept going yesterday. So one thing that I wanted to ask him that several have come up and talked to me about is to get on a little of the history of navigators. It's interesting how we have what we have today. Like, I was born in 1953. You were born in a certain year. Well, you know, things were going. You know, then you just got born and you joined stuff going in progress. And then it's like, you wake up and go, oh, that's where that came from. Oh, that's how that's in place. Well, see, I know I got involved with navigators after college. Well, never heard of them, anything. Had to figure out, just like the skit, I thought this was a church or something, couldn't figure out. Well, when people asked Jim, when did you join the navigators, there were no navigators when Jim got involved with navigators. You got involved in what year?
33.
And the official date they give to the beginning of navigators, which would be hard to figure out anyway, is 34, correct? Okay. And how would you describe the process of moving from a movement to an organization? Would you give us kind of an overview as you see it of what all happened, and you were involved with it as it happened?
Yes. The navigators and what Dawson Trotman was up to was not complicated. I went to Hawaii in 1952. He asked me to be the representative there. And I said, well, I see a lot of paperwork coming out from the office. I'm not sure what the navigators are up to. Tell me. He said, you know, but I wouldn't. I said, I'm going to give you an answer until you tell me. He said, do what you've always done. Lead people to Christ and build them up so they can repeat the process. It never got any more complicated to him than that, and I don't think it is today. That's what happened. Lead people to Christ, build them up. In a magazine interview a couple months ago, I was asked the question, does reproduction work? I said, well, I took the names listed in Genesis of Adam's descendants and assumed that each one of them had 10 couples in their lifetime of children. And a couple nights before they died, Adam and Eve said, you know how many descendants we've got on earth? 11 million. Figured out mathematically. Reproduction does work.
So the navigators, there was not like this master plan to start an organization at all, was it?
No.
But you met Virgil and you said he had something that you didn't have and that attracted you. And then you started going over to the Trotman home and met Dawson. You were number six from Dawson. And then God breathed on this thing. How would you say that God, you saw God's hand breathe on this thing?
Really not visible. There was an article printed in Collier's magazine early in those days describing one of the non-com officers on the ship. And he said, they're navigators. He said, today there's 5 or 6, tomorrow 10 or 12, tomorrow 20. So that's the way they evaluated on the spot. You know, they just began to multiply on various places. Not visible, not organized, just happened.
And so you would be out at sea, no communication, no cell phone, computer, internet, satellite, nothing like that. And so every night you told me once they would show a movie about 7 o'clock out on the decks, and all the guys would come out to see the movie except
the Christian group, which the motto in those days for a Christian was that I don't drink or smoke or date anybody that does. So we didn't go to movies, but we had 2.5 hours every night as a group, like the small group meetings. Monday night, we studied a New Testament chapter. Tuesday, we had an evangelistic study for the whole ship. Wednesday, we had an extended prayer meeting, studied prayer. Thursday, we took an Old Testament chapter. Friday, we took a topic. Weekends, we had a conference, read sermons from books. A great laboratory to grow and to evangelize and make disciples. The battleship was the perfect laboratory for the navigator's work to begin in.
Where are you going to go? You're at sea. Question? Did you have a question? Oh, okay. Any questions?
Jim, how was it that we got organized because the naval intelligence was finding all those Bible studies?
How was it that we got organized? Was it due to naval intelligence discovering these Bible studies?
Well, in the late 30s, the Germans set up little cells, boon meetings, they called them. And so whenever a bunch of sailors got together, the FBI thought this was German boon meeting. So they thought maybe this was one of those German boon meetings. They checked it out, gave us a clean bill of health. I should mention, Mark, about for the 75th anniversary, the Navigators took a manuscript I had called Living Legacy. They named it Living Legacy. There's 10 chapters in there about Lauren Sanney, my relationship with him, and 10 about my relationship with Lauren Sanney. And that book's available from NAV Press, so anybody's interested in Navigator history, well, that's a whole batch of it in there, describing what went on aboard ship, and a lot about Dawson Trotman, a lot about leadership. So that book's available.
So how did the Navigators become an organization? We got a clean bill of health from the FBI.
Dawson Trotman had the, he got his values on fundraising from China Intermission, which was never ask for money. He felt if you sent a receipt, why, that was asking for money. So as a result of not sending receipts, people that gave gifts could not claim a gift on their taxes. The Navigators Incorporated, so they could give receipts that were tax deductible, not to expand the organization.
So from the very beginning, it was guy reach a guy, get together, study the Bible, camaraderie, reach another guy, go out, share Christ, come together, help them grow. It's like buddying up one-on-one, 1, 2, 3. And it was, I would say more, the word today would be network. It was networked together and functioning like that. And the organization part then got born because of giving in IRS. And therein, in my mind, is a real distinction and a battle. Because, you know, as well, even the Methodist Church was started in the same kind of way. It was a guy named, I always get them confused, is it John or Charles? Which one? John West. And he started a similar kind of a thing that the NAVs had in the Episcopal Church or the Anglican Church. And then it divided out. Well, see, organizations tend to kill this something about the movement of it. And that's what I love about you guys. If you hadn't noticed, think of the age differences among us, race differences, culture differences. Think of church differences and work differences. Good night. It's just so varied all across this room. Why? Because of natural interactions in our environments. We're running into each other. And then this retreat is the only thing we really do all year to come together to celebrate what God is doing among us. And He's doing it over here and over there and over there. I think we have four states present. Georgia's here, Tennessee, North Carolina, Alabama. Oh, Bob Barnhart said to express that he really regrets not being able to come down. He's moved to Wisconsin. So it was a real issue. So anyway, I wanted to mention that. And his son is a prayer request issue of health for his son. So I told him we would pray over that. Mike, would you just pray right now for Bob Barnhart and his son? He has an infection in his leg, and they're real concerned about this, that God would give wisdom and all.
Lord, we come to you in prayer now, thanking you that you are God. Listen to us, and you do things that God will pray. Thank you for that. We pray for Bob Barnhart's son. Pray for his infection that you will heal that, that you will, that you give God his wisdom, that they deal with that. Peace as he works with his son, and just pray that you will accomplish your purposes, whatever's going on there. We'll just commit them to you. Pray this in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Mike. Let me then pick up and see if I've got this correct. So the Navigators actually started without a name. It was a movement of God among sailors on board ships in the U.S. Navy. And the thing grew and grew. And as he said last night or yesterday, that once you finished your term, if you reenlisted, you could speak to what ship you wanted on, and they would put you where you wanted. So they used that little tool to populate different ships. And two or three guys would get out who had been in a greenhouse effect of growth out on the ocean. And those three guys would decide, we'll reenlist and go over to this ship and plant a same kind of work over there. Is that correct? And that's what happened. So they'd get out, reenlist, pick that same ship as a collective bunch and go over there to plant the work of God on that ship. Then they'd go out to sea. And then they'd start that plan right all over again, working on that ship. Well, after the war, there's a lot of guys through the GI Bill went to campus. And so there's guys went in military bases. That's how we got to college campus. And then communities. So now it's these many years later, but there's still a sense of a movement. There's still a sense of God at work and networks. And Navigators really aren't affiliated with the church. Not at all. Because you see how it got birthed. And so there's an organization. There's a headquarters in Colorado. You get receded from gifts, but then there's a few of us on staff, but then what we're trying to do is this kind of a work out there. And then you guys are as much Navigators as the next guy, because it's the idea of lead a guy to Christ.
Build him up to where he can repeat the process.
Build him up where he can repeat the process. It's that simple. But it requires some work. What's your next phrase you want to strike from the language that you didn't give, but you could give now?
Follow up.
You'd replace it with what?
Spiritual parenting.
Spiritual parenting. Now, how many guys have children? There's a lot in here that do. And every one of us are a child. So you have parented or you have been parented. But that takes principles and overlay it, and it really fits. Yep, I like that. So you raise him up till he can repeat the process and then come to this meeting every year. And there you go. Speaking of which, what is our date, AJ? What did we say? April 15? But next year, it's going to be, it's April 15 next year. It's that weekend.
Yeah, next
Easter's Easter, I think, is the 8th or something.
Yeah. No, it's the weekend surrounding April the 15th. If I'm not mistaken, I believe Sunday is the 15th.
Okay, but it's the weekend after Easter next year, around that time. Okay, Jim, I wanted to do all of that, and you want to share some things?
Yeah. How many under 25? Isn't that great?
That's great.
I got a question for you. Do you feel the older generation kind of looks down on you and gives you a bad press and talks about how bad you are and how worse you were from, when they grew up? Ever feel like that? Well, I want to encourage you. You're the greatest generation. You're smarter. You can do things faster, quicker, better. You're the greatest generation. Now, I want to tell you, this kind of poor press has been going on for a long time. So I'm going to read three things that I've got here. And if I read them, would you try to figure out in your mind? Now, I wonder who wrote this and when. Okay, here's the first one. Children of today love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority, and show respect for their elders. They contradict their parents, chatter in company, gobble up the days at the table, and tyrannize their teachers.
So who said it? What do you think? Who said it and when?
George Washington.
George Washington. There's a George Washington. Who else? Thomas Jefferson. Who do you think, David Nolan?
the answer is Socrates, who lived 477 to 399 B.C.
That's Socrates.
Okay, here's the next one.
All right.
The speaker was forceful on the subject of children. They should get their hair cut properly. They should have respect for adults. They should listen only to good music.
All right, who said it and when? Daniel Stevens. All right, Charlie Chase. One more, Doug Green. Elvis. Get their hair cut. Okay, who said it?
Plato. One more. The earth is degenerating these days. There are signs civilization is coming to an end. Bribery and corruption abound. Violence is everywhere. Children no longer respect and obey their parents.
Aristotle.
You got the jump. You've got the jump. All right, two more. What do you think, Kevin? No, George Washington. Moses. All right. Who said it, Jim?
This was found written on an Assyrian tablet 3000 B.C.
Oh, my goodness.
So, the younger generation bashing has been going on for 5,000 years and probably will the next 5,000. Okay, to get into today's subject about value systems. My father had a country store that I grew up in, and we had a loafer's bench and a big stove in the middle and spittoons. And there were 8 or 10 guys that sat on the loafer's bench and aimed at the spittoon all day. So I thought they had a pretty good life. My mother didn't think they were the best models, but one of them was kind of mean. And whenever a new kid would show up, they'd call him up, look him in the eye, and say, I think you've got ancestors. You better go talk to your parents about it. You may need to see a doctor. So the kid would go home and ask his mother to check out, see if he had ancestors. Well, kid didn't know whether that was good or bad. But everybody here, besides having ancestors, you have a value system. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. But just to test it out here, see if I can come alive. Suppose you had a letter from your congressman, and he said there's a bill been proposed in Congress to do away with the 14th Amendment and reinstate slavery. Another guy wants to reinstate child labor. How do you think I should vote on that? How long would it take you to make up your mind? You've got a value on a lot of things. We've all got a value system. So when you turn it on, we'll start off with this. This is our subject. Next one. Our value system directs our activities and defines our character. We live out our value system. My wife and I had missionaries, supposed to be missionaries, visiting us. We had a picnic in the backyard. My wife served iced tea. And when she did, it foamed up. And one of the kids came over and said, I want some beer. Be pretty hard to tell that kid that beer drinking wasn't a normal thing. And the value system lived it out. So come back to that again, you know. Actually, your activities and your character grow out of your value system. Does it? Okay, next one. Our value systems are formed by our parents, teachers, church, reading, media, associates, the Bible, and we decide whether that's what we want to imitate or what we don't. If you like what your parents did, you imitate it. If you don't, you change it to somebody else's value, different. So it's a very important part of our life. Now, the next slide is the most important one in this presentation. Let's have it. Oh. A person can only be motivated to do that which is high in their personal value system. We'll probably come back to that 2 or 3 times. I'm going to hit this about 4 angles. And then we'll see if we can prove it. First of all, I want to take Paul as an example. And I've got the verse on the next slide up there, Acts 9:11. And I'm not going to take time to read every one of these. because he can make the point in one sentence. He said, I thought I was doing God a favor by killing Christians. His parents' religion was so strong. Anybody opposed it, kill them. His value system changed. And in Philippians 3:13 and 14, he wrote, again, I'll just quote from it, Philippi was the Indianapolis 500 of chariot racing. It's a chariot racing capital of the Roman Empire. So everybody in Philippi knew about chariot racing. So Paul knew how to write to them. He said, he could just see that chariot driver standing up there, leaning forward on the chariot, pushing his knees against the bed to make it move faster, looking out there, stretching, pushing. So Paul said, after his value system changed, forgetting those things that are behind, looking forward, that which is ahead, I press toward the mark for the high calling. He saw himself in that chariot. Quite a bit different between he killed Christians and when his whole effort in life was to try to forward the gospel. One illustration. Now let's look for another here. Tell you a story. This is just partly to help me as my outline. Went to a summer training program up in Michigan. And they really laid it on these trainees. Had to get up 5:30 in the morning, do calisthenics, then have some other study time, do a day's work, come home. Team leaders had another big agenda for them. Team leaders sit around all day drinking coffee, think up things to torture them with. So I asked this one team leader, what are you emphasizing this week? And he said, scripture memory. But he said, I've got a guy on my team that is almost antisocial. He said, all he wants to do is read the Bible. And if he isn't in a scheduled activity, he's reading the Bible. I didn't think that was too bad advice. But he said, but I'm going to make him memorize. And I said, I think you will. What do you think he will be doing 6 weeks after the program relative to reading the Bible and memorizing scripture? He said, I think he will probably go back to reading the Bible. And I said, you know, the purpose of a training program is to two things. Any training, I think, two things. Impart skill and change value systems. So I told the team leader, if the people go out of here with the same values they have when they come in, you've had a lot of fun and fellowship, but you haven't done any training. Don't call it a training program unless you have changed value systems. Now, hit another illustration. That's my wife's initials, the first one. We had a great relationship for 68 years. You'll know about another person, 86 years. Well, my background was military. Hers was not. And I can't recall in the 86 years her ever being on time for anything. I gave up. It was not in her value system. You can't motivate a person to do something that isn't high in their value system. Warren Sani, that's his initials. He was trying to teach a person to memorize. Didn't make much progress. One day he said, sometimes I wonder if you're really sold on the value of scripture memory. And the guy said, well, no, I can't say that I am. You can't motivate a person to do something that's not high in their value system. Training is about changing value systems as well as skill. What have we got next year? Another illustration. I'll tell you about a team and a little imagination. A guy had a team, guys. We're supposed to be, you know, a fellowship group, but also do soil testing, evangelism every week, and personally. And the leaders thought, they're not doing enough. I want to fix it. I want to hold a class every week for 8 months. I'm going to teach you guys everything there is to know about evangelism. At the end of the time, get a certificate that you've completed the course. Will there be any great increase in evangelism? Teaching does not necessarily change value systems. Although we stake our whole life and program on the fact that it does. Well, so this fall said, first night, I took the guy who seemed to be more interested, and I said, what are you doing tomorrow night? Well, cancel it. I got a better idea. Meet me at a certain place. I'm going to show you my prayer list, people I'm praying for. I'm going to show you how I make an appointment. I'm going to show you how I open the conversation. I'm going to show you how I meet objectives. And if a person's ready, I'm going to show you how I lead them to Christ. Do this for 3 weeks. End of 3 weeks, he says, next week, bring your list. I'll go with you. You take the initiative. I'll bail you out. Get in a problem. Do this for 3 weeks. End of the 6 weeks, each one of them takes another. At the end of the next 6 weeks, each one of them takes another. So they go from 1 to 2 to 4 to 8, so forth. Well, the first guy is very diligent, follow-up. So every Saturday, he calls the first guy he took out, as well as the others, and said, how'd it go last night? This goes on week after week. Number two guy finally got tired of it. And he said, you know, I don't think you're that interested in what I did last night. You're just checking up on me. He said, I got news for you. You don't need to check up on it anymore. I've got the same motivation you've got. I've got the same value you've got. God's given me the same thing you've got. So he has imparted knowledge in teaching, skill, guided experience, and character by modeling an example. So, actually, value system and character kind of merge. You know, what your value system is becomes your character. I mentioned that it defines your character, what's in your value system. So, I think I got another illustration up here. Yeah. I already referred to it. Let's go to the next one here. Okay, we'll go ahead for the next one. By imparting knowledge by teaching, skill by guided experience, character by modeling an example. Now, 10 out of the 12 died violent deaths for what they believed in. Did he get his character into them? They got his value system. 10 out of the 12 died. Just like he did for the character. Now, I made a study a while back. How many of Christ's words that he spoke on earth do we have preserved? 11,000 in Luke. The average person speaks at 500 words per minute. Divide 500 into 200 words per minute. I told that to somebody once. He said, my wife speaks at the rate of 500 words per minute with occasional gusts up to 1,000. But the average person is 200. You divide 200 into 11,000, you get 55. Everything that he ever said can be repeated that we have reserved 55 minutes. Don't know a lot about what he had to say. You know, I have a theory. After John wrote his manuscript, he showed it around to his friends. All of his contemporaries were dead, but he had other friends. And he expected a little affirmation. But every one of them said, how come they left this out? How come they left that out? How'd you left that out? I think he asked God if he could put a P.S. So he wrote a P.S. at the end of John and said, there are many other things that Jesus did that are not written in this book. If they were, the whole world couldn't contain them. So we don't have a lot of what he did. Now I took his time. 3.5 years, changed it to hours, cut it in two by 12, gave him 12 days off every year, gave a time element to everything that's written that he ever did. The 40 days, last week, 40 parables, a couple hours for each, travel time. You know what I found out? You can only account for 2% of his time. Giving him 12 hours off every day. Only 2%. I want to ask the disciples someday when I meet him, what'd you do all that time? You know, he quit ministering to the masses in the middle of 3.5 years. The next year and 9 months, he concentrated on the 12. And that's where they developed his character, that they died like he did. So I think these three things are what he majored in, that they got his value system. Let's go on. Maybe we'll come back to this. Looking for examples. The atomic navy was really invented and supervised by a Jewish admiral named Rickover. He personally interviewed every officer that went on an atomic-powered submarine, or later the carriers did, but submarines. So we had a guy, a part of our movement, applied to be an officer on a submarine. Admiral Rickover called him in, and he said, is being an officer on a submarine the passion of your life? What you want to live for and you'll die for? And this guy said, no. And Rickover said, what is? He said, my relationship to Jesus Christ is the most important thing to my life. What I live for and what I'll die for. Rickover, get out of here. Went to the bachelor officer's quarters, no orders. Sat around for 10 days. Nobody told him what to do. Had no idea what the future was. Rickover called him back. And he said, do you still feel the same way? And he said, yes, sir. Admiral stuck out his hand. Said, you're in. If you had changed your mind, I wouldn't have had you. Good to see people that stick by their value system, isn't it? Another illustration here. Now I want to talk about the world a little bit. Next one. Right now, the world population increases by between 75 and million people and 90 million a year. Now it's about 75. That figures out at 4.4 births per second. There are 1.7 deaths per second in the world. Next one. Tomorrow at this time, there will be 220,000 more mouths to feed and diapers and baby food needed than there is today in the world. 224,000. That's what's going on. Next one. and about 120,000 new Christians every day, 120,000 coming to Christ. And just by the way, 66% of these are coming through charismatic movements. Next one. Oh, 500 new churches being formed every day. I'm concerned about that, aren't you? We're losing ground at the rate of 100,000 a day. And of these 4.4 bursts per second, two-thirds are where they won't hear the gospel. Maybe we need to rethink what God wants to do about it. These figures up here. In that 70 years, from 580 to 510, God evangelized the world three times. If you use the term a little bit loosely. The first was under three guys named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I call this project. I'm trying to find out where they got their value system. You know, they're promoted to high positions in the government. And then Nebuchadnezzar built a big image. Everybody worshiped. So when they sounded the music, everybody did except these three. Word was given to Nebuchadnezzar. They didn't bow down. He called them in. He said, "How come you guys didn't? I want to give you a second chance. And if you don't, in the furnace you go." And he kind of mockingly, I think, said, "Is your God able to save you out of the fire?" The language is a little bit puzzled in there, but I think what they said, he can. Whether they will or not, we don't know. But we know this. We won't bow down. Period. Non-compromise. Well, you remember, he heated the furnace up. The guys that threw him in burned to death from the heat. And then he called his aide over and he said, "I thought we put three in there." And they said, "Yeah, I see four." And I said, "The fourth one looks like a son of the gods." And they called him out. He called him out, smelled their hair, not sins, the clothing wasn't burned. He wrote a letter, Daniel 4:1, addressed to every person, language, nationality on the whole earth. Gave his testimony as a result of their heroism. He put out a decree to the whole world. 50 years later, Daniel. Remember? Decree came out. If you ask anybody anything for 30 days, was it? You'd be cast in the lion's den. So Daniel held four cabinet positions in the government, including Secretary of State. He had gone on a trip. He could have gone in hiding. But Daniel 6:10 says that after the decree was signed, he went, left the windows open, prayed. In the lion's den that he went. King had a bad night that night. Next morning came out, had a little faith, I guess. He said, "Daniel, is your God able to deliver you?" Daniel said, "Coming up." He put out a decree. Whole world. You know, kind of a bad one. He said, "Anybody that doesn't worship the God of Daniel, have his house burned down." That was incentive. In that. 7 years later, Xerxes was the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. A decree came up. A guy conned him into signing a decree that 1 year from that date, they'd kill all the Jews, including the ancestors of Christ. This was a pretty big plot, a satanic plot. Well, his chief of protocol is a Jew named Mordecai. when he appointed a deputy to give him authority, he said, everybody got a battle on team. Just the way they do if it were I. So the next day, when Haman came through the gate, all the people in the protocol department bowed down. He stood there like a ramrod. And the guy said, you're going to get us all killed. How can we do that? Well, I think if we had the full conversation, Mordecai said, I worship God. I will only bow my knee to Almighty God, period. I won't bow my knee to any man, only Almighty God. And then Esther, a little bit later. Well, chapter 7, it says, multitudes of people turned to the God of the Jews because they heard of him. Three times in 70 years, six people were used by God to affect the whole world. Wherever I go to a campus or base, I'm sounding out the idea of bring up a covenant. Anybody here sign a covenant? And what I'm calling it is death before compromise. I'll die before I'll compromise. Think maybe God might use that? I don't want to criticize God's strategy, but we're losing ground every day in this. I missed something in my note here. I'll get back to talking about Paul's value system, how it rules. I'm going back. I wanted to ask Noel. Noel, you lived in Pakistan for a year among the Muslims. Now, is it true that a real fundamental Muslim thinks he's doing God a favor if he kills a Christian?
Absolutely.
Stand up and tell us about it. You live there.
Wait, no.
I lived there a couple of years a long time ago, and I'm no expert on Islamic faith, but I do keep up with it through the man I lived with then. And I have a whole book now on how to approach Muslims for salvation and so forth. But in my own Quran, which was approved by the Imam of Sohor, it said, go to the people of the book, that's us. Tell them about me or something like that. I can't quote it exactly anymore. If they believe in me, okay. If they don't, kill them. And I had the privilege of taking my hunting knife and showing that to a man in my office, my desk, and said, look, I don't believe in you. You're supposed to kill me. And he got mad and left. But that is in the Quran, and that's what they do.
I tell you. You live out your value system. That's who you are, who I am, our value system. Now let's I've just finished reading the best book I've read in 10 years. It's called Influencer, written by five psychologists. They say if you will take the six models in this book, you can persuade anybody to do anything. Now, what runs all the way through the book is that verbal persuasion is the weakest form of persuasion. The reason we use it is because our tongue is handy. Want to persuade something, that's the first thing we pick up. So what is being used today? The commercial world is doing this. How do you influence? By pointing to a successful model. Watch TV in the magazine. You see somebody that lost 50 pounds. They don't say a word. You want to lose 50 pounds? Maybe you should imitate a successful model. I think one reason that influenced me That's what the Bible does. That's the way the Bible teaches. Point out successful models. We just talked about some of them here. And talks about unsuccessful models too. Okay, the next thing here. Just got a couple more here. We're going to have time to discuss this if you want to. I took the Dale Carnegie Leadership Training course, I don't know, 40, 50 years ago. Great course. And everybody has to give a speech every week, 3-minute speech. And some of the guys, they come to this just to learn how to speak. So they get up in front and they hide their face and look around, you know, can't even face the people they're looking at. So pretty pitiful crowd, you know, people who already do it don't take the course. It's people that feel the need to come. So I think it's session 5 that the instructor says, now next week, everybody do 2 things. Prepare a 3-minute speech on the angriest you've ever been in your life. Tell us about it. The thing that happened made you the angriest you ever were. Also, roll up, put rubber bands around, and bring all the newspapers you can carry in your arms. So everybody did. Set up a table like these, you know, out here, piled up 8 feet high. We have newspapers. So I'll give her a speech. About 25 in the class. He said, now when each guy comes in front of that microphone, everybody heckle and boo. Drowned him out. The instructor got up, took a roll of newspapers, each hand, and beat him over the head and shoulders. Now, the way the class worked, after every speech, they took a vote. How many of you think he did his best? If one person voted no, he had to do it again. So a guy had to do his best. Well, before the class started, one guy that mad at the IRS, he was looking for somebody to assassinate. Another guy, somebody beat him out of a deal, you know, and he was mad, you know, picking on everybody. So that was the atmosphere. Everybody was stirred up about what they were speaking about. Well, those guys got up, told their story, everybody heckling and booing, and the instructor beating them over the head. After it was over, the instructor pointed up at the torn paper all over, and he said, they look like eggshells, don't they? Well, you could see the similarity. It looked like somebody broke a bunch of eggshells, paper form. He said, this is what we call the coming out of the shell session. And he said, not a one of you are ever going to be the same after this. You've come out of the shell. Well, next week, you know what happened? Some of these guys couldn't even look the audience in the face, you know. They turned into Demosthenes. You know, they could really express themselves after that, you know, change their values totally. I think in the Christian world, we need some coming out of the shell sessions. And I equate that with changing values. Might be somebody here that's never boldly witnessed to somebody. Yeah, we could make a list of things to do. You've never come out of the shell. Well, I hope this weekend will be the equivalent of coming out of the shell. Now, one other thing, the chemistry of changing a value system. There it is, Luke 10:42. I don't think I copied it. I think I got part of it. Yeah, there it is. There's the last part of it. You know, Jesus talking to Martha, Mary. Martha was fussing in the kitchen. And she said, don't you care about all the work I'm doing here? Don't you think Martha ought to knock off, listen to you, and come and help me with the dishes? And Jesus gave a terrific formula. He told Martha, he said, Mary has chosen. She has chosen what is better. How do you change your value system? You choose what's better. For you, for God, for people. Isn't that simple? Joshua 24:15. Joshua got up in front of the whole crowd and said, choose you this day. Who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve these heathen gods? I don't know. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve God. That's our value system this time on. So, our job in helping people change their value system, show us better. Perhaps by modeling, which is what the Bible uses, persuade us better. And if they go on shooting themselves in the foot, I don't know what to do. If a guy would rather shoot himself in the foot than to take what's available, make progress. Well, how are you going to evaluate this weekend? I think I need to back up a call for that. Yeah. Now, two things are going to happen. Your pocketbook is lighter. And your spiritual life is fatter. Right? Put on a little weight. But if you go out of here with the same value system you have when you came in, is it worth it? That's what I think God wants to do this weekend, is go beyond knowledge into experience, into character. Now, this becomes a part of character, something that you've learned or heard or been challenged to do. I hope the older I get, the more of my portion of a few words, there's more time on the clock, but I've said what I want to say. You want to discuss it some. If you do, Mark, come on off here. Haven't had a whole lot of good luck getting questions out of you. Generally, more than I can handle here.
Mark, I had one concern in yesterday. This is the time for that. You have note cards in front of you, in theory, still on your table. If you don't have a note card, but you want to write a question for Tim to answer, raise your hand, and I'll bring around some cards for you. Anybody not have one that needs one?
Let's just talk about what we talked about this morning.
Yeah, about this session rather than other things. Value systems. All right. I'll just walk out here. Well, ask it, and then I'll ask Jim.
In terms of modeling, incident, come up in life, so you're modeling with someone. How do you handle the, obviously you want to model the good, but then in there you have the bad and the ugly of your life.
He's saying you're modeling, you're working with somebody, but then you have bad stuff in you. So how do you handle that which isn't the best value system that they might see in you?
There's no such thing as a well-rounded man. Let me just give a horrible example here. You know who Jim Rayward is, the founder of Young Life?
I've heard of him. Do you know?
Well, I had a... Remember Shug? I think Glenn? Yeah. Yeah. After she got married, she went to him and said, I'm having trouble in my marriage. Can you give us a counsel? Jim said, my marriage has been a living hell for 20 years. If you get the answer before I do, please come and tell me. So, the guy asked me something. I said, I'm not strong in that area, but I can put you in touch with somebody that is. You know, I'll put you in touch with him and hope it'll rub off on you. So, every strength, there's a corresponding weakness. No such thing as owner to man. So sometimes we talk about not man to man, but men to man. Supplement.
Were you thinking of something specific, Kevin, that you might bring up or just...
I didn't have anything specific. I just, you're modeling it and then they see that in you with maybe... As they're looking up to you and then they see those weaknesses in you, so the tendency could be to, how they view you. Is it going to affect how they view you? And then also, or maybe they're going to carry on some of these bad modeling if you're not aware of them or have an openness.
Well, he's just thinking of, they're looking to you for leadership. And then they see you do something, and then they may carry on what you do. And that was his issue. Well, it's kind of neat that you're aware of it. I mean, that's one of the issues, is that we're usually not aware of something like that until we're rebuked or something's brought up. So,
I know you've been used to having John Crawford here. At the P-Man's thing, he gave a talk one year, and I couldn't figure what he's getting at. He told about everything he taught Jay, his son. And then he kind of rambled on everything he did. And he said, you know what Jay did? He did what I did. He never did what I told him. He put it all together in that. I met with some guys in a think tank a couple weeks ago. One of them was a returned missionary. And I just threw that out to him. I said, now, you taught and preached for 20 years. What do you think left the greatest impression, your character, or your teaching and preaching? He never thought about it. He said, I think probably my preaching and my example left more impression than my preaching and teaching in that. Now, I think that's a good question. I don't hesitate to say that's high in my value system, but I'm still working on it. Yeah. And maybe you pray for me.
Yeah, see, that's one of the downsides of man-to-man if you're isolated. It's like he's saying men-to-man is, I will reproduce the good and the bad. One of the things that I've turned to 1 John 3. This has always been hard to understand, but I think this is actually the context of this verse. 1 John 3, 19 through 21. 1 John 3, 19 through 21. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. And whatever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. See, there, we are imperfect. We're striving to be holy. Hopefully, we're growing in character, value systems, and all the things above. But then we still have warts. Still. Do you have any? Do you think you've conquered all your areas, Jim, at 97? Or you? No.
I'm an unfinished work.
See, when your heart condemns you, then God's laid something on your heart. He wants to work on you, and your heart's condemning you. And then God is greater than that, though, and there's still some acceptance. This is a verse for insecurity and for when you start getting introspective and you start putting yourself down. You say, well, who am I? God cannot use me. I've got too many warts. Well, there's a certain level of growth, I actually think, that'll happen. And then God can use you. But God is greater than your heart. So this verse has helped me with those insecure thoughts about myself. So every one of us has strengths. Every one of us has weaknesses. And I don't know if you can help to but pass on everything. You're going to pass on the weakness, seems like. Any other thought on that?
No, let's got another question.
Okay.
Why don't you come off the mic, then everybody can hear and I can hear at the same time and save time.
Okay.
I was just going to address
come on that. Up here close to me.
Oh, I was just going to address that point over there. Basically, when Paul says, I strive, you know, when Paul says,
Four feet.
Four
feet. Yeah. 4 feet from me.
Oh, okay. When Paul says that I strive on to reach the, what's that scripture? Is that Philippians? Yeah. Okay, so that concept, when my son sees me falling short, but he sees my eyes on Christ, you know, I'm heading that way. And he says, mimic me as I follow Christ. So none of us is going to, you know, measure up. But they can see our passion, you know. And so, you know, you're not perfect yet. And he'll be able to see the passion you have to get it right eventually, you know. And as long as we admit our faults, you know, to our people and our kids and everything, they can understand that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Would it be fair to say that the person that sees the fault also sees the value system? That's really what he's, you're going to imitate is the value system, not you. In fact, I picked up a one-liner. You never imitate another person. You imitate their principles and values, not the person.
I would also add that it seems to me this is why the quality of humility really needs to be in a man who is making disciples. If I'm meeting with a guy and he's looking to me for help and guidance and it goes to my head, look at the danger. Now then there's a sense of control and overbearingness. There's a sense of I'm never wrong. I'm just
why
never
don't
wrong.
You guys that hold up your
that's
hand,
not
come
the
on
attitude.
Up. Come up on here. We'll be close to the mic. Save time. Pass it around. Somebody had their hand up.
Kevin, go ahead. Just ask it.
Okay. Yeah. You mentioned Jesus imparting skill through guided experiences. I just wondered, do you have any specific ideas about what those guided experiences should look like as we try to reproduce ourselves?
He's thinking using the concept of guided experience that you've referred to with Christ. How to use that in discipling another guy. Do you have an example or so?
Yeah. We sometimes call it warm hand. And I told about the guy who wanted to do more evangelism, you know. Took him out. Showed him how he did it. You know, so almost everything seems to me, whether it's evangelism or praying or Bible study, you guide him in the experience, not just teach. It doesn't stop with teaching. You have to go to the next step to guide an experience in that area.
So whatever it is, you can think through on
how to get an experience in it, not just information imparted.
Yeah, well, in that article I was talking about, I was asked that. I'm often asked by Christian leaders and pastors if I knew. No, I don't know any more than they know. But they say, can you tell me what I can do to strengthen my ministry? And I say, do you have a department of guided experience? You've got classes on it. You got books in the library on it. But do you have a department of guided experience?
Well, when we first started this retreat, John Crawford mentioned that now it's time. You've got several men, they need to be retreating together. And the year was 93. And he said, when you pattern this retreat, when you build it, don't have just speakers. You've got to have, he said, that one of the errors of our local churches, somehow we've gotten into this, is we think that one man carries the weight of all the teaching and everyone comes to hear him. And God is at work. If the Lord is there, he is at work in all the folks out there that he's talking to. But that never gets highlighted. And so one of your goals by this retreat is just to get out of the way and show how God is at work. Now, to me, that's like a guided experience. So last night, were those two different experiences of two guys sharing, wasn't that powerful? Well, that's real life. It's them using the scriptures. And then that actually happened in real space and time over a period of years. And then you got to see into that. Well, see, that might be a little micro example of that.
Wasn't the main theme in what I was talking about, but it's part of it. The main thing was value systems. And only one out of every nine people, I recently read, have a desire to change. That's where our problem is, trying to create a desire to change and to change value systems.
Yes.
Jim, do you see a person's value system and their worldview as being the same thing?
Do you distinguish between two things, value system and worldview? Do you see those the same thing or are they different?
They're related. I think what Jesus did on earth in his teaching was to give man God's worldview. Sermon on the Mount, you get God's worldview. Then you pattern your value system after his worldview.
So worldview actually is bigger than my value system.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, fellas, we're going to close in prayer. Let's give Jim a hand. Wasn't that great?